So stand with me now as we read God's holy and errant and life-giving word. 2 Samuel chapter 19, starting in verse 8. Now Israel had fled, every man to his home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 11, we'll read all the way to verse 22. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever."
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated, and I'll pray for us. Father, in the name of Jesus, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we come now to your word to hear the good news. We are thankful that we can start the week not by laboring for our daily bread, but by turning to Scripture to feast upon the bread of life. He nourishes us as we come to hear the preaching of the word by faith and with love for him. So stir up faith and love within us and help us to listen well, for you have given us a glorious covenant to partake in by our union with Christ. And it is administered to your people by the preaching of the good news and by the good news made visible to us in the sacrament. So before we as baptized people come to the Lord's table, we come to the word to hear and to see the goodness of King Jesus as we observe his forefather David foreshadowing his kingship over us for your glory. Amen. Here at Christ the King Church, we are building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace, rooting our Christian practice in the historic reformed faith and preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church of Jesus. Now, when this church first started, we were called Grace Mission Church. And one of the problems with that is grace is amazing. It is. But there's like 17 other churches in the area with the name Grace. And so we decided to change the name. And I was a big fan of the name Christ the King. And I like it because I've often thought that here in the Bible Belt, Jesus is thought of as Savior. We live in kind of a Christ-haunted, gospel-haunted part of the country. We live in the Bible Belt. And so people know of Jesus being a Savior. But that is often divorced from him being Lord. Right? But you can't separate the two. You can't separate the saviorhood of Jesus from the kingship of Jesus, right? What Jesus saves us to is his kingship. He saves us out of the chaos of life without him, wandering in our sin, and he delivers us into loving submission to his kingship. You think about that passage, I'm sure some of you have recognized we've used Colossians 1 a lot lately in 2 Samuel for our New Testament lesson. We didn't use it today, but we've used it a lot. And what does that passage tell us that I've read so many times in the last few months? We're not delivered out of a dominion of darkness and into some sort of like neutral territory. We're delivered into a kingdom. The kingdom of who? The beloved Son, Jesus. Right? Jesus is the one and only true King who can provide a path for us. There's no king but Christ. It's Christ or chaos. Right? And as we look at the stories of King David, we get a glimpse of the king that was to come after him in his dynasty. Pastor Richard D. Phillips comments on what makes David a historically unique king in the pantheon, the historical pantheon of great kings and emperors throughout the ages. This is what he had to say. David has the distinction of being the king who reigned over the covenant people of the true and living God. David stands alone in that his life displays not only the traits of a heroic and dynamic character, but he was also a divinely orchestrated revelation of the coming reign of God's own Son, the King and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when we look at David, we get a foreshadowing of his son, Jesus. He is in the flesh, the forefather of Jesus. So let's consider for a second what's happening in this story here in 2 Samuel 19 and see if we can connect any dots to Jesus. Let me just kind of give you a recap of what's happening in 1 Samuel 18 and 19 and then the first few verses that we just read. After being defeated by the servants of King David, the people of Israel scattered. The text tells us everyone flees to their own homes, right? They're running for their lives and hiding. And the leadership of the people, as best we can tell, it's the elders and maybe some other leaders. It's not every single citizen of the nation, but the representative leaders of the people gather together and they start sorting out what's our options, what's next, what do we do, right? And they begin to have a conversation about bringing King David back in an official kind of procession kind of thing. It seems only fitting, doesn't it, that a formal kind of official rebellion in which everybody kind of wholeheartedly goes over to Absalom's side, it only makes sense then that a wholehearted kind of official restoration process would occur. But the two southern tribes, often just called Judah, but anytime you read that the tribe of Judah is doing something, often Simeon is with him, right? Simeon is just kind of like the kid brother tribe of Judah that always seems to be in his hip pocket, even when it's not clearly stated that he's there. And for whatever reason, these two tribes seem to be hesitating. Right? They're not really on the same page as the rest of Israel. Oftentimes when you see Israel, that either means all 12 tribes or sometimes it just means the 10 northern tribes. In this case, it seems at certain points it means one and at certain points it means the other. This is what Puritan Matthew Henry had to say about why, or his idea in general. I don't have a direct quote here. I don't know why I said that. But in his mind, the reason that the two tribes were content to just leave David out there. It could be that they were just like, look, he'll come back when he wants to. It could just be kind of apathetic. Like, hey, King David, he'll do him. He'll be back when he wants to be back. Or perhaps they thought, hey, we don't really need him back. It's not really that necessary, is it? Like, we can just kind of do this without a king. If he wants to be on the throne, cool. If not, is this really necessary? Right? Those are kind of the two suggestions that Matthew Henry gets. Perhaps they're apathetic, or perhaps they just are unconvinced that David needs to be back on the throne. That's not really an urgency, right? But it is super urgent. It's super necessary, right? He's the king, remember, that has brought stability to the region. He's the king that has subdued all of these adversarial Gentile nations in the region to himself. The people that are in favor of going out to King David and bringing him back to Jerusalem in this kind of ceremonial procession, this would be symbolic of their commitment to him, right? And they have the right rationale. Okay, on one hand, we got King David. He's got this killer resume. He's done incredible things. And on the other hand, we have this guy Absalom that we recently chose, and they say it out loud, we anointed him, but he's dead. Like, so those are your options. A guy who's alive, has a great resume, and a dude who's dead. So there's really only two choices for these people that are scattered in disarray and hiding in their homes, and they're headed for utter disaster if they don't have a king on the throne ruling in strength. They need a king, they need David, or it's going to be chaos. Right? If they don't have a king ruling on the throne in strength, the relationships that they have with their enemies, these Gentiles that have been subdued under King David's reign, these vassal nations will deform into out-of-control enemies once again. So the 10 tribes in Israel recognize there's only one good option, right? And that is that the king that God has anointed with a great track record of defeating all of their enemies, even their arch-rivals, the Philistines, he needs to be the king, right? The alternative king, David's son, he's now dead. He's super dead, right? He was stabbed 3 times by javelins. He was struck 10 times by whatever Joab's servants were rocking that day. We're not told if it was bows and arrows or swords or clubs. We don't know. But he's been struck 13 times. And even if he had never been touched by any of those weapons, the burial alone would have killed him. Thrown in a pit, tons of stones heaped on top of him. And he's just left there. He's not alive. So what's the deal with the hesitation here? If you're a member of Israel, right? If you're from one of those 10 northern tribes, you've got to be looking at Judah and Simeon like, What's the deal? Like, what? There's no other options. I feel like I have conversations like this all the time with members of my household. Like, well, I want this snack. Dude, we don't have any. It's out. No, I'm pretty sure. No, look, here, buddy. Like, let's just take a pan of the, there's nothing in here. Let's check every cupboard, every pantry. It's out. We're out. And sometimes I have that conversation with my wife. She's like, we don't have that. I'm like, well, what about the freezer? What about the freezer outside? What about the back of the fridge where you leave things for like 4 years and then it ferments? And like, you know, like, no, we have, it's gone. right? You ever had conversations like that with your spouses, your kids? That's probably how Israel feels. There's no other choice, guys. He's it. It's the king or total chaos. Now, collectively, all of them together, all 12 tribes, they've driven their savior king, the king who's delivered them, into exile. They've rejected him. And now David's own tribe, he's from Judah, doesn't seem to be on board with the restoration plan. And this story highlights an aspect of our own sinful, fallen condition as people living today while Christ is king over the whole world. Peace, unity, and stability are only possible through the king that God has chosen and provided. But by our own sin, we are estranged from the Savior King. And yet somehow, there's a lack of urgency and clarity in the matter of being restored to him. This is true for the lost in the world today, the non-Christians in the world today. This is even true for certain visible branches, branches of the visible church that have rejected the authority of the king's word. They've rejected the divinity of the king. I mean, once you start saying the Bible's not authoritative and that Jesus, him being God, isn't really like necessary one way or the other, what are we even doing here? And there's a lack of urgency. There's no fear on their part. There's like a lack of urgency to be restored to the king as the word of God reveals him to be. Maybe in our own hearts, there's aspects of our own lives where we're like, I know what the king has said. I'm just not really sure if I should fall in line and seek restoration with him or not. There's a lack of urgency or clarity in the matter. Well, with Israel and Judah at a standstill in this story, with Judah stonewalling the conversation, that's essentially what they're doing. Like the last verse that we read says, now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? Essentially, these 10 tribes are looking at these two tribes going, you're not even going to enter this conversation? Like, this isn't even a thought in your head? Like, what's going on? They're stonewalling. How in the world are they going to move forward in unity? The answers are in verses 11 through 15. Turn back again to your Bibles, if you would. And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab. And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man. So they sent word to the king, return both you and all your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. So how are they going to move forward? Well, the king sways their hearts back to him. This is true for us today. The king sways our hearts back to him. The king speaks affectionately to rebels, right? He doesn't blast them. He doesn't come in person or send a messenger to say, hey, you knuckleheads, like, what are you thinking? Don't you get how politically expedient this is, how beneficial it is for you to have a king from Judah on the throne? Who do you think is going to fill this power vacuum if not me? Get your heads on straight. No, he doesn't do any of that. He speaks to them the way that a brother would speak to a brother or a cousin would speak to a cousin, because that's what he is to the tribe of Judah. He speaks to them with affection for them. Look, you're bone of my bone, you're flesh of my flesh. We're family. That's what he's saying. Not only does he speak affectionately to them and try to sway their hearts back to him, but he offers them a sign to express the sincerity of his gracious offer. He says, look, I've got to do something about Joab. If you've been reading 2 Samuel for a while, you're not surprised that Joab's getting a demotion. Like, what's shocking is that Joab's not getting exiled or executed because he's just constantly hard-headed, right? He disobeyed a direct order. He killed Absalom when David's like, hey, don't kill Absalom, right? He did the exact opposite, right? Joab's like that toddler where you grab his face and you're like, don't do this, got it. And then he goes off and does it. That's Joab. He just does whatever he wants. And he's always got a great excuse. And then he comes to David, as we observed last week. He corrects David. David needed somebody to say something, but he violates the ninth commandment. He violates the fifth commandment. He speaks to his uncle and his king in a very disrespectful way. He's way out of line. So on one hand, it was good that he said what he said, but the way he went about it was just so sinful and wicked. Joab, something has to happen. Joab cannot be allowed to continue to command David's army. Like, there's just a total lack of proper respect for King David. So he bumps Joab down, and he's like, look, Amasa, my other nephew, I'm going to make him Joab's replacement. This is the token. This is the sign to Judah that David is seeking to be gracious with them. He's not seeking retribution. He's seeking restoration. Amasa is the nephew that went over that went over to Absalom's side and led his army. So this is a big deal. This is incredibly merciful and gracious. It's merciful that Amasa is not killed. It's gracious that he gets a promotion. This is what Jesus does for us. He gives us signs communicating the sincerity and the realness behind his gracious offer. He gives us the sacraments, doesn't he? He gives us water and wine and bread to show us his sincerity and his promises. He says, look, here's this water that washes you, just the way that my spirit and my blood washes. It's poured out, sprinkles you clean, makes you new. Here's wine, here's bread. This is my body. This is the cup of the new covenant. I give my body to you that you might live. I shed my blood that you might be forgiven of your sins, of your iniquities, your trespasses against me and against the Father. Right? He doesn't just declare something's true. He gives us tokens. He gives us signs of the sincerity behind his offer, the authority behind his offer. So Amasa becomes commander, even though he doesn't deserve it. And this, the word and the sign that accompanies the word, what does it do to these people? It sways their hearts. The text seems to imply that there is they are unanimously convinced. He sways their hearts, all the men of Judah, as one man. They're convinced. Now, this is what Israel wanted. This is what the 10 northern tribes wanted. They're like, we want Judah on board. And now Judah is going to Gilgal to meet with the king and to lead him back over the river and take him back up into Jerusalem. How does Israel respond? What are their feelings about Israel finally coming around to their perspective on things? Well, we see how it all goes down in verses 41 through 43. We're jumping to the end of the chapter. These events are kind of broken up a little bit. This is what it says. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So what you see here is Israel's anger. They're indignant over what Judah's done. And then Judah responds in fierceness. These people just can't be happy, right? They can't embrace unity with any sort of gladness. Judah has a good argument. Sometimes scholars think that this fierceness comment about their argument means that they were mean, that they won the argument by just like yelling and screaming and just being fierce and angry, right? And then other people think that means that they just had a better argument. They won with logic. I don't know, right? It seems like the scholars are kind of split 50-50. The point is that Judah's argument is, look, we didn't do this because we gained anything from it. Israel shows up and they're all bent out of shape. They're like, you finally did what we wanted you to do and we're mad about it. This is, I think a good parallel for this will be that one day, as Paul talks about in Romans 11, the full number of Gentiles will come to faith, and then God will start leading the Jewish people to Christ like crazy. And there will be Gentiles that will be like, we did it first. You know, this isn't fair. You know, it's just petty. Right? They should be celebrating. Look, we have unity. We're family. Israel's, these 12 tribes, they're really one big, giant, dysfunctional, and mostly unhappy family. But they are family. There should be celebration. They were swayed. Their hearts were swayed. Like, the Gentiles aren't going to descend upon us and destroy our nation. This is great. We're going to usher the king back to the throne. We're going to have unity. We're going to have peace. We're going to begin to stabilize this nation. But no, neither party can just say, you know what? I'll take responsibility. Judah was a little bit inconsiderate, you might argue. They didn't wait on the rest of Israel. So you just got these two tribes kind of leading King David across the river. All they would have had to say is, look, Judah, or look, Israel, it's not what you think, right? We didn't do this so that we could eat the king's food and get some sort of reward from him. We love him. He swayed our hearts. This is our relative, our close relative. But we should have waited on you. We're sorry. We know how that probably felt because it was your idea first. We're sorry. Please forgive us. That's all it would have taken, right? Or Israel. Israel could have made that choice. Israel could have said, you know what? We see that you're not doing this for your own personal gain. You're not eating his food. You're not getting reward from him. You're not like in some sort of deep fellowship, having a party with him without us. We get it. He's your relative. You were swayed. You just wanted to get him back on the throne. We're just glad that you're here. We're glad that he was able to convince you when we weren't. Now let's move forward in unity. All somebody had to do was be the bigger man and say, you know what? The king's back. Let's move forward in peace. God is gracious. But nobody's willing to do that. And so the way that this story ends is that Judah and Simeon, all of their elders or representatives are there. And then about half of the number of Israel is there leading David and his servants back into Jerusalem. And there's clearly still internal conflict. They just can't be happy. It's a mess. It's a mess. All these people who rebelled against David are, they now know that David isn't pursuing retribution with them. They know he's pursuing restoration. They like the idea. They just can't seem to execute it. They still have a lot of reconciling and healing to do. This is far from over. There's still clearly a huge problem in the nation, but at least the Gentiles won't be so ready to attack Israel now that they have their king back on the throne where he belongs. Now, here's the problem, though. While all of these men were going over to Absalom's side, there's a handful of characters in this story that didn't just kind of like wander over to Absalom's side and start participating in battle for his team. There were men who deceived David, who lied to him, who betrayed him, and who cursed him. There's individuals that we've seen in the last couple of chapters that have a real problem with David. David should have a real problem with them. So how is that going to get worked out? Like, what is the king going to do about their particular individual sin? Let's read verses 16 through 30. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, the sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came back to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. All right, so how does this foreshadow Christ? Well, the king here just passes over their sins. He has this person who cursed him, and he pardons him. And he's got these two guys. One of them has lied to him, and the other one may possibly now be lying to them. He doesn't know which, but he decides that he'll punish neither of them. He passes over their sins. Shimei comes. He looks like he's being humble. He looks like he's repentant. He brings, the text tells us, about 1,000 people with him in front of all of David's people and in front of all his people. He declares, look, I've sinned. I should not have cursed you. Don't take it to heart. Just please forget my sin. Now, David says, look, I'm not going to hold it against you. No one's going to die today. And Abishai, his other nephew, he had three bloodthirsty nephews. One of them in his bloodthirst went to his death very early on, and the other two survived. Joab is one of them, and Abishai is the other. And Abishai is the guy who's always like, hey, let's kill this dude, you know, like right now. Let's just kill this guy right now. Joab just kind of says, okay, sure, David, and then he goes off and does whatever he wants. But Abishai is at least bold enough to say to his uncle, hey, let's take care of business right now. And David's response to Abishai a lot is, how are we family? Like, how are we, what do we have, how are we on the same page? Like, how are we on the same team? Like, what do I have to do with you? You clearly don't get what I'm all about here. He says, look, no one else is going to die in Israel today. There's been enough bloodshed. Enough is enough. He's not pursuing retribution. He's pursuing renewal, restoration. So enough is enough. And so he pardons Shimei's sin. Now, he suspects that Shimei is not being sincere. And we see that later in his life when he's about to die. He pulls Solomon aside and he's giving him his marching orders as the next king. And he's like, look, I remember that day what Shimei did. And you're a wise man, so you just figure this out. And so Solomon puts Shimei to the test after David dies. Because remember, he's fulfilling his father's oath. He's not going to kill Shimei for what he did, for the cursing that day. That's been pardoned, and David swore an oath to him that he wouldn't die for that. So Solomon, suspecting that Shimei is just making a political move here, he's not being genuine, suspecting that Shimei is really in favor of the tribe of Benjamin over the line of David from the tribe of Judah being on the throne, he says, all right, Shimei, my dad's dead. I remember what you did, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to build a house in my neighborhood. I want you to move to Jerusalem, build a house here, and you'll live in peace. But if you ever go outside the city limits, if you ever pass over the brook of Kidron, you're going to die. All right? So he's putting him to the test. And 3 years later, Shimei's like, all right, I got to go get a couple of my servants. They fled off to Gath in the region of the Philistines. I got to go over to Philistia and grab my servants. And he comes back and Solomon's like, hey, what'd I say? And he's like, yeah, but I got all these excuses and reasons. And he's like, you're going to die. And he kills him. Right? So David suspects that he's not being sincere. But he shows him grace anyway. He pardons him on this day. And eventually it works itself out. If you ever wonder if someone who seems to be humble and seems to be sincere, if you ever have doubts, time will tell. Time will tell. The Lord will sort it out. Right? I'm not saying be foolish, but I'm saying don't worry about it. God will sort it out. And that's what happens in the life of Shimei. He looks super humble. He makes this big declaration that he confesses that he was wrong. He did sin. We've been talking a lot about this during the Westminster Wednesdays, haven't we? How God is not the author or the originator of sin, right? But he works through second causes, and he's so sovereign that even when a human being sins, he's still sovereign over it. And so he used Shimei's sin to sanctify David, to discipline David. But here is Shimei going, I sinned, I messed up. And indeed, I think that's how we should evaluate Shimei's actions. He sinned against David. I think his repentance here is insincere. I think it's a politically expedient move because he recognizes what's happening. He recognizes David's going to be the king again. So he needs to try to patch things up or he's a dead man. Right? Now, do you remember that famous story in which Solomon, two women come to King Solomon, and they're like, hey, this is my baby. And the other woman's like, no, it's my baby for sure. And what does Solomon do? He's like, all right, let's slice his baby in half, and you take one half and you take the other. Right? We can go this way, we can go top to bottom, whatever works for you, but we're gonna divide the baby up. And then the real mom steps up and is like, no, please don't do that. Like, just like she can have him all. I don't want to see him die. Well, where did Solomon get that? He actually got that little tool in his tool bag from his dad, from King David. David looks at Ziba and Mephibosheth. He's like, look, I don't know who's right and who's wrong here. So you're going to divide the land. And Mephibosheth's like, let him take it all. Don't divide it. Don't divide this great estate. I don't need it. Let him have it. They both look genuine. What happens? David starts to come back to the Jordan River. Ziba, immediately, with all his sons and all of his servants, they rush down. Right? He looks like a faithful, humble servant. He doesn't make a big show to King David. He just makes sure that David's servants and household make it across the river. That's what the text tells us. Ziba's kind of sprinkled into the background here. He looks legit. But then Mephibosheth shows up and he's a wreck. He looks like a man who's been mourning. He does not look like a guy who thinks that he's about to get the kingdom back. He looks like a man who's been grieving. Like he's an absolute wreck over the fact that his king David, his father's covenant ally, has just been exiled and the kingdom is headed for ruin. That's how he looks, right? So how can David possibly tell who's real? How can he tell? Mephibosheth even has a really good story. He's like, look, that donkey that he showed up with and all of the supplies, those were mine. That was my plan. I can't walk. I was going to crawl up on that donkey. I was going to head your way and bring all these supplies. And then when I told my servant to saddle my donkey, he bounced out. Like he took the donkey and all the supplies and he showed up and told you a big lie, right? So that the story makes sense, but David can't know for sure. So he says, look, divide the land. And Mephibosheth's like, nope, don't do it. Mephibosheth is just satisfied and overjoyed that David has returned. What is he saying by forfeiting his share in the estate of Saul? This is a massive estate that would have produced quite a bit. Even if he only has half of it, it produces quite a bit of wealth for him if he keeps his half. So what is he saying by forfeiting his share? He's saying the king is all I need. I trust his promise to my family. I trust his promise to accept me as a son in his house. I'm satisfied if I just get to eat at his table for the rest of my days. Because what did David give to Jonathan? He gave him a promise that he'll take care of those members of his household that remain. And Mephibosheth is brought into David's household. He eats every meal at David's table like he was one of David's own sons. He lives in the neighborhood. He lives in Jerusalem. And so what Mephibosheth recognizes, what he's professing out loud is, if the king is back, if the king is headed back to his throne, I'm provided for. I'll be fine. I'm just satisfied to sit at your table to be like one of your sons. I don't need all of the wealth that's going to be produced by that estate. The king will provide for my daily bread. If you're going to allow me to continue to be in communion fellowship with you and your house, take all those riches. Just give them to him. I'm not concerned about it. That's what he's saying. Now, if this is how the king deals with enemies, people that he knows for sure are his enemies, or people that he's not sure one way or the other whether or not they're his enemies or his friends, how will he deal with people that he knows for sure have been faithful to him? If he treats rebels with such mercy and grace, what does he do for his faithful friends? The answer is actually still grace. Picking up in verse 31, I got so excited to read this section of the text that I just started to continue to go into it. But let me pick up in verse 31. Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 8 years old. He provided the king with food while he stayed in Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how many years have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. In the Reformed tradition, we strongly emphasize that all of our salvation is a gracious gift from God. It's an act, a work of God alone. So how do we explain passages like this and passages from the New Testament where it seems like God rewards or blesses the faithful? When my great uncle passed away, I share his middle name, and so I got this really cool Bible of his. And he had in the back, there's like these little notes where it's all the different scripture references in the New Testament that talk about these different crowns that the saints and Jesus can receive for various reasons. So how do we explain that? Right? If everything's of grace, how do we explain these blessings? How is that grace? Well, think about Barzillai here. He's a subject of the king. Right? His act of service is of a man fulfilling his obligation to God's chosen king. It's what he's supposed to be doing. Coming out into the wilderness to meet God's anointed one, to bless him and his kingdom with some of his treasure and some of the fruits of his labor on his estate. This is what he ought to do as a servant of the king, right? It's like right now, my toddler's three, just turned three last week. He's potty training. He's really crushing it most of the time. And so like, you know, I'll go potty and we're like, yeah, way to go, buddy. When he's 23, we're not going to be celebrating like that. If your 23-year-old or your 33-year-old comes out of the bathroom and is like, I went to the potty, you're going to be like, that's what you're supposed to do. Like, you're a grown man. Society just asks you to do that as a part of your just being a good citizen, right? Like, that's normal. You're not getting a gold star for that. You're not getting a high five. We'll laugh at you and be concerned for you if you're celebrating like that, right? Jesus teaches us in Luke 17:10 how to respond to being faithful servant. He says, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. Like when Barzillai shows up and serves the king, he's only doing what he should do. Right? He looks at David here and is like, why should you repay me or reward me? Right? Jesus teaches us that our acts of faithfulness are the acts of unworthy servants doing what we're supposed to do. So when the king blesses us and rewards us, it's still unmerited. He merits our loyalty. He merits our service. We owe it to him because he's the king. We're his subjects. Right? One beautiful part of the Reformed Christian tradition is the emphasis on the bigness, the greatness of Christ. When he bestows rewards upon us, it's never ever to repay us for work rendered, but to show us more grace. Right? When we come to the table today and he blesses us with his body and with his blood shed for us, it's not a payment for work rendered this past week. It's grace. Barzillai is looking for no reward. Serving the king was enough for him. All he wants now is to accompany David to the river and a little bit beyond it. And then he wants to go home to live out his days. And King David kisses him and he blesses him and wishes him well. And he takes his son Chimham into his household. And you'll see later in 1 Kings chapter 2, I think that this is clearly one of Barzillai's sons, and David makes sure that Barzillai's other sons are also blessed by through the ministry of Solomon as the king. But is this man, Barzillai, not the model father and grandfather? He uses his treasure, his incredible wealth, accumulated over a faithful life. What does he do with it? Blesses the kings in service of his kingdom. And his one of his dying wishes, he's only got very little time left. That's one of his points to David. He's like, look, I don't have long. This whole gift that you're trying to give me, it'd just be wasted on me. I just want to go home and die close to my father's grave and just kind of live out my days in peace and be buried there. And David's like, no problem. But what is this, like, one of his dying wishes? This is his last chance to make a request of the king. What does he ask for? Bless my son. This is a godly man. Is it for you men in here, when your time is up, when you look back on your life, isn't that all that you want as you head into glory? That your sons and daughters would be living in the presence of the king and have that kind of, that they would have that kind of relationship with the king that you had? This is a godly man. This man models for me how I want to live life in service of Jesus. That my time, my talents, my treasures would be in service of the kingdom. And at the end of my life, all I really want from the king is that my children and grandchildren would know him and be blessed by him. What a godly man this is. Why would the king do these things? Why would he care to sway the hearts of family members that should just hop on board anyway? Why treat people who have deceived, cursed, and betrayed him so kindly? Why bless a servant who is only doing his duty? Barzillai was only doing what he should do as a faithful servant of the Lord and the Lord's king. Why? Why do any of this? Because the king seeks renewal, not retribution. Remember, David is the covenant king. He has a covenant with God regarding his own throne and dynasty, and he has a covenant with the people. And the people of Israel are also in a covenant relationship with the Lord. And David is pursuing a sort of covenant renewal with them. Where does everyone end up before David is ceremonially ushered back into Jerusalem? They end up at Gilgal. This place is very significant in the lives of Israel. This is the place in Joshua 5 where they're all hanging out, and Joshua realizes we have a whole generation of men that have not received the external sign of belonging to the Lord. They've not been circumcised. So he circumcises them, and after circumcision, they have Passover together. Right? Those are the two Old Testament sacraments that most directly and clearly correlate with our New Testament sacraments. Baptism is a replacement for circumcision, praise God, right? And then Passover, there's many sacramental meals in the Old Testament, but that is the one that often most clearly points to the Lord's Supper. So there's covenant renewal happening there at Gilgal. The name Gilgal, the word Gilgal, means the reproach is rolled away. So these people during Joshua's generation, they receive the sign of belonging to the Lord. And then they come to this meal where they profess their faith that God has indeed passed over their sins. This is what God does. He rolls away our reproach. He passes over our sins. King David is modeling the mercy and grace of the Lord. He knows what he has received from God, and he's showing that mercy, that grace to the people. In doing this, he models the ministry of Christ. King Jesus seeks covenant renewal with his people, not retribution. I think about Peter. Peter denies him 3 times. Jesus has that conversation with him at the end of the Gospel of John, where he just keeps asking him, do you love me? All right, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Okay, feed my lambs. Right? He says that 3 times to Peter, restoring him. Right? Just as Peter denied him 3 times, he asks that question to Peter 3 times. Because he's seeking renewal, not retribution. Think about Thomas, right? Thomas is kind of like the JV Peter, right? Every time Thomas like opens his mouth, Jesus is like, that's wrong, right? And so he gets to this point. He gets to this point where all the other disciples are like, he's alive. And Thomas is like, all right, I'm not stepping out in faith anymore. I got to see it. I got to see him to believe it, okay? And then Jesus shows up and he's like, Thomas. He doesn't yell at him. He doesn't berate him. He doesn't scold him, send him out of the room and say, this room's only for the people who believe without seeing. And he says, touch me. Put your hand right there. Put him there. Because he's seeking renewal. How should we respond to the fact that we serve a king who's seeking covenant renewal with his people? Well, we should affirm with Mephibosheth and Barzillai that the king is enough. That's essentially what both of these men are saying. Ignore the other knuckleheads, right? Ignore the pettiness of Israel and Judah, right? Ignore the insincerity of Shimei and Ziba. They're not to be modeled here. They're not to be followed. But the actions of Mephibosheth, the confessions of Mephibosheth and Barzillai, essentially communicate that the king is enough. They don't need stuff. They don't need riches or reward. They don't need estates. Belonging to the king is enough. Serving the king is enough. And you might say, I'm not there, Pastor Nate. I'm not quite there yet in my spiritual walk with the Lord. Hey, I got great news. The king uses his word to persuade you. The king uses his word to persuade you, and he offers you tokens. He offers you signs, symbols, that his word to you is sincere, that it's good. And he does so to sway your hearts, to convince your minds, because he's seeking renewal with you, not retribution. He's not waiting for you as you struggle with your doubts or as you struggle in your maturity or in your sanctification. He's not waiting to scold you. He's wanting to renew you and restore you. Whether you're coming to faith for the first time or when we're weak in our faith and we're struggling to return to Jesus, he sways our hearts by the power of his word and spirit. When we've sinned against the Lord, we can come to him humbly seeking his pardon, and he grants it. Those who come sincerely in real humility will live. And when we've been good servants, filled with faith in him and love for him, although we are unworthy servants just doing what we ought to do, he blesses us and he extends that blessing even to our households. Any reward that flows from loving Christ is still all of grace. And he loves to give us grace. This is the gospel. This is the message that the church has for the world. We have a king in Christ who is seeking restoration with rebels like us. He's seeking to save us. He's seeking covenant renewal with his people in their weakest moments. So won't you come? Won't you be swayed by his word? Why not come to him and receive pardon for your sins? Follow him, love him, and experience the blessing of belonging to him. Blessing for you and for your household. He's the Passover lamb that was sacrificed for us. And our reproach, our shame, was rolled away with the stone that exposed his empty tomb. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father, we are not gathering at Gilgal to cross over river to see Jesus once again on his throne. He's already on his throne at your right hand, ruling and reigning with all authority. And we are thankful that he has already won the victory. Will you use our church to bring more and more people into submission to the King? Will you help us to accomplish this mission by empowering us by the Holy Spirit to submit more and more of our lives to Jesus? Help us to believe more and more that our King is restoring us, that he seeks renewal with us. Help us to live with greater sincerity and humility in the presence of our King. Help us as individuals and as families to grow in our faith and love for Jesus. And use us to sway the hearts of rebels that they might experience the same blessing that we experience in our own lives and our own households for your glory. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Amen.